If you would, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. We're all creatures of habit, so when I do something new, I want to give you warning. I'm going to read our passage, and then I'm going to pray. And I'm going to try and make that my normal practice from here on out. Because it's new, I'll probably forget to pray sometimes. I'll just go right into preaching, because that's what I'm used to doing. You'll forgive me when I do that. But I want to begin to take just a moment to pray before I start to preach. So we'll be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, Lord of angels, ruler over galaxies and head of the church, we come to you tonight and we ask for your blessing. Lord, open my mouth, open their ears, and break our hearts before your word, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this. Probably very few of us, as far as I know, none of us, have ever had that experience of being a prisoner. Now, granted, Paul was under house arrest probably in Rome. He was not in some dank dungeon with rats scurrying across the floor, but nevertheless, he was a prisoner with all the shame and humiliation and fear and discouragement that came with that. He had guards, people whose job it was to watch him and make sure he didn't go anywhere. Says in chapter 1, verse 13 of Philippians, he says that he has chains in Christ. And we don't know if these were literal or figurative, but it seems to suggest that at least some of the time, maybe when he was in the court, maybe as he moved from one place to the next, he was literally in chains. So he was in a place of humiliation. He was in a place of humiliation and accusation and weakness. To make matters worse, there were actually people in the church. There were actually people in the church, the Christian church in Rome, who did not like him and saw this as an opportunity to hurt him. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, Paul tells us that there were people preaching Christ for the purpose of making things worse for him, out of envy, out of strife, with the hope that somehow they might discourage him even more than he was already discouraged him, to kick him while he's down. Can you see how thorough the discouragement, the humiliation, and the struggle and the attack upon Paul's faith was as we come to this letter that he wrote under those conditions? But then something beautiful happened. Something beautiful happened. God put it in the hearts of the Philippians to send, at this critical moment, a love offering, a gift of money to Paul while in this state. And to say through that offering that they supported him, that they loved him, and that they remembered what he had done for them. And this gift didn't come by wire transfer or by an ATM or a check in the mail. It was delivered by hand. They went to a lot of trouble to do this, to encourage him personally in this way. And so in verses 3 through 8 of this chapter 1, you have statements like, I give thanks for you every time I think of you, Paul says. I pray with joy, he says, because of your fellowship from the beginning up until this very moment. And he even says, I have you in my heart. This was a perfectly timed encouragement, an act of great love and compassion, perfectly put on target by the Holy Spirit. And it goes right to Paul's heart, right at a critical moment when he was discouraged and suffering. You see, the whole civilized world, represented by Rome and Judaism, was saying, you are dangerous. You are a criminal. You are fit for death and imprisonment. And even the Christian church in Rome was divided. And here come the Philippians with this wonderful vote of confidence. And it brings out of Paul this joy and this wonder. Maybe you have been in your life part of something like this before, where you have sought to encourage another brother or sister, not even realizing what that would mean to them, what they were going through. Maybe you've seen tears in their eyes come up as they realize that the Spirit has sent you for that very purpose, in that very moment, to bring encouragement in the midst of struggle. That is the backdrop for what is going on in this chapter. And then in verses 12 through 27, he opens up. After praising them and being so grateful for them, he opens up in verses 12 through 27, and he talks about where he is in his struggle as he considers the possibility that he may die, that this may lead to his death, that he may not be vindicated, that he may have to wait for vindication a much later date when Christ returns, that he might be executed. But he says in verse 20, my real concern is not that I might be vindicated, but that whether in life or in death, Christ might be magnified in my body. In other words, what bothers me and concerns me, my prayer and the prayer I want you to have for me, is not that I'll get out of the trial as fast as humanly possible, or that I'll stay in the trial, but rather that however long it lasts, whether by death or by life, and however it ends, Christ will be magnified. And that leads to that wonderful verse we all know by heart, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is, like I like to say, more Christ. Either way, Christ. And that's all that really matters to me. You see, Paul, unlike us in so many ways, I think, was not controlled by what others thought of him. He was not controlled by what the Romans thought of him. He was not controlled by the divided Roman church that couldn't quite come to a conclusion on whether he was good or bad. And he wasn't even controlled by the love and praise of the Philippians. He was controlled by the thing at the controls of his life was the glory of Jesus Christ, not the approval of anyone, either the people who loved him, the people that hated him, or the people who weren't sure about him. And that's why we have verse 27. After opening up about what he's going through, in verse 27, he does something that we would very rarely dare to do in his position. Now remember, this is a man with very few allies. This is a man under house arrest. This is a man who is not thought well of by many people. And here's this group of people who've come with a gift, the Philippians, right? And they've shown this great encouragement. In verse 27, he does not patronize them. He does not go on and on about all their good qualities. In verse 27, he begins a section that will go on for two chapters where very lovingly he undresses them and challenges them and rebukes them and deals with them. A man or a woman controlled by what others thought, who was concerned for their approval or Rome's approval or the church in Rome's approval, would not do this. But a man whose goal and desire is that Christ be magnified, a man for whom life means Christ and death means more Christ, has the courage and the strength to lovingly now turn in verse 27 of chapter 1 and begin to deal with them about their sin. He is a good friend. A good friend who deeply appreciates them, but at the same time can deeply challenge them. I'm not going to go into it very long here, but can I just ask you, is that the kind of friend that you are to people in your life? Do you do a good job of mixing chapter 1's joy and love and support and encouragement and appreciation with challenge and concern and rebuke? Or, to put it another way, are you good at receiving such things? Can you hear from someone, a pastor maybe, a parent, a spouse, words of love, but also hear words of encouragement to growth, words of criticism meant in the best way? That's what Paul does. And that is what any good parent or good friend does for their friend, for their loved one. Proverbs 27:6 is probably, again, a very familiar passage. I like the way the NIV here translates it when it says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Any good parent, any good friend that you have in your life will at times encourage you deeply, and maybe even in the same conversation, open you up in ways you never thought you would be open, and give you understanding and insight into your failures and your sins and your brokenness. And so that is what he does, beginning in verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me for a second. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." In other words, like a good parent, he says, whether I'm there or not, do your homework. Don't just do your homework and leave your sister alone when I'm in the room watching you. But whether I'm there or I'm absent, pursue Christ and let me hear that you're walking in Christ. He's calling them out. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, after calling them out, he now calls them to fullness. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "Fulfill my joy, become complete, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." And he then goes on to lay that out. There was a problem in this church, a problem with unity. It wasn't maybe obvious, but he is not afraid to address it. And as a good friend, he deeply appreciates them. But he also challenges them, encourages them, pressures them. And every good friend in Christ, every good pastor, every good elder, every good parent, every good sibling will do that in your life. They will love and encourage you, and they will mix equal parts of that with equal parts of direction and rebuke and insight. And that is what Paul now has begun to do. So he has laid open for them now their wound. He's loved them. They're willing now to hear him. He's opened now their wound. He's showing them, and this is what we've studied so far through verse 4 of chapter 2. He's showing them their wound. He's showing them that they need a new, healthier way of being. And now, in verses 5 through 11, this is what he does. He gives the gospel remedy down deep. He gives the remedy to the wound down deep. He's opened it up. Now he pours healing into it. And here's the surprise. The surprise is that he does not lecture them on unity, the topic of unity. He does not recommend books or send them to conferences. He does not tell which party is right and which party is wrong. In other words, I know you're fighting. Let me side with this side or that side. His solution to their problem with unity was to sing to them the gospel, the old story. People who were already Christians, right? But had forgotten, just like we do, the gospel. And so he says, "Oh, I hear that you have a problem with unity. Let me tell you the gospel all over again. And that's why in verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," or as the ESV I think better puts it, "Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, the mind of Christ as revealed in the gospel, which he will go through in these verses, is what's missing, and that's why there's not unity in your midst. "I am not going to treat your problem superficially," he says, "but I'm going to take the gospel down deep to where the wound really is and heal your divisions this way." It's tempting to believe, isn't it, that our problems with unity as a church, maybe your problems with unity as a family, could somehow be solved if we could all just agree on everything. If somehow God could appear to us today and answer the question of baptism or eschatology or Reformed theology forever, that somehow then we would be unified. But it would never work. We'd find something else to fight about. And so Paul here goes so much deeper. He says your problem of unity isn't primarily an intellectual problem. And some of you have experienced this. You can know someone and disagree with them on a lot of stuff and have profound unity with them. And you can know someone and agree on just about everything and never get along. Because unity is not about, biblical unity is not about making everyone like everyone else. It's not about forcing everyone into one belief system. It's not about a pastor getting before a church and getting all of you to be many versions of me. And then we'll have unity. Unity is about people who've been so deeply impacted by the gospel that they now come together. And so Paul's solution, and it's the only solution he really gives in this whole book to the problem of unity, is to tell them the gospel again. That's all that verses 5 through 11 is. It's one of the most succinct, beautiful, we believe it was probably actually a hymn, so you might say that he sang this over them, singing the gospel over them. That was his solution to the problem of unity in their midst. Somehow, you see, like us, they had the gospel here and here, and they sat in church and heard it, and it wasn't sinking in. Sometimes there's rainstorms here at the church when I'm here studying. And you know, experiencing a rainstorm here on the property is very different depending on where you're sitting and what you're looking at. If you're sitting in the front of the church and you're looking out over the parking lot, what you see is rain pouring down and hitting this rock-hard surface and washing it away. And in fact, the parking lot was designed so that it would do just that. So the water would run together and go off elsewhere and would not stay. If you're in the back, though, where my office is, and you watch a rainstorm, what you see is it fill the ground and sink in. The gospel is the same way. It's possible to sit here and hear it again and again and again, and it doesn't go anywhere. It just runs off. And you know, some churches and some individuals have created patterns in their life specifically designed to help the water run off so that it never gets them. It never strikes them just how sinful they are. It never strikes them how wonderful Christ's love really is. It never strikes them that they don't have any rights anymore, that there's nothing to fight over anymore with their brothers and sisters, because they've immunized themselves like asphalt their hearts are. But others, through God's grace, are like the ground out back full of water. So Paul says here, you need, your greatest need for your unity problem is the gospel. You need to hear it again and again and again and again, and it's got to get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart and your life. You have to have this mind of Christ. And it's not just in one passage. I thought of this passage as I studied. Here, you want to hear the mind of Christ again? Listen to this. "So when he had washed their feet," that is, Jesus had washed their feet, the disciples, these people who were about to run away the minute trouble showed up and he was going to be crucified. "He washed their feet After he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you get the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Has it sunk in yet? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And he says that as just one of 100 times where he seeks to bring the gospel down deep and bring healing to what's really wrong with them and what's really wrong with us, which is our selfishness and our pride. That's what keeps us apart. And the cure for that is the gospel. Paul says what's missing, Philippians, is not a third party to arbitrate between you. It's not the right answer that I could just give you a theological answer and that would solve all your problems. What's missing is the mind of Jesus as it's revealed in the gospel. You don't have Christ's mind, the gospel's mind in this. So that's what Paul does in verses 5 through 11. He comes to a people broken and disunified, and he brings them the gospel. Nothing new, nothing strange, nothing fancy. He just sings over them this very concise, beautiful, powerful rendition of the gospel to bring healing to what's really wrong with you and me and them. You see, the treatments we want so often to bring harmony and unity to our marriages and our church are so superficial. We want our husband or wife just to agree with us and do what we want them to do, and we think that means unity. But the unity and the treatment God wants to bring goes so much deeper into our hearts. So he treats them with the gospel. Second of all, look at what he says. He says, here's what you need to do with that. You need to know, first of all, Jesus' humiliation, and you need to know Jesus' exaltation. You need to know Jesus' humiliation better. It needs to get deeper inside of you. And the other thing that needs to get deeper inside of you is Jesus' exaltation. You actually need to know that better, too. So first of all, in those first couple verses, Jesus' humiliation. They haven't fully grasped it. In verse 6, Jesus, the express image of God, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, had rights and privileges as the creator of the universe, and literally in Greek, decided not to hold on to his rights. He had every right to them. He had every right to be treated for who he was, and to demand, when he arrived on earth, that every human being treat him as he was. And he gave those rights away. He was in the very form of God. There you have pre-existence. You have this glorious, perfect existence before he came here that he laid aside. But made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Literally, we've cleaned it up a little bit. It's slave. Became a slave, a nobody. Not just a human, but a nobody human. A nobody human. Coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified, no matter what you did. It was one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen that you could not be crucified because it was considered so terrible, so awful, and it was so brutal and so shameful that you were exempt from it. Jesus was not even a Roman citizen like Paul. He was just a builder or carpenter who was a Jew and was part of a racial group that was considered inferior, living in this country and to many meaningless, and he was crucified. And he was crucified naked and completely humiliated in every possible way. Do you think it was beautiful to stand there watching somebody pull themselves up by their arms to gasp for breath until they couldn't do that anymore? You know, we often long to think that we would want to be at the cross, and I'm sure there's a sense in which I would long to be there, but I think there's a sense in which I don't want to see it. I'd much rather see him now in his glory. Because there was nothing beautiful there. Utter and complete humiliation. And there is nothing Christ is asking you to do in terms of humbling yourself to someone in this room or your spouse or maybe someone not here. There's no humiliation he's asking you to walk through that touches on that or even gets close. You can't go as low as he went. He got that low. And Paul says, if you knew that, if the gospel was really in you, do you see this? If the gospel was really in you, if that was flowing through your veins every day, if that picture of someone giving up all his rights and humbling himself like that to serve others and obey God, if that was inside of you, there wouldn't be any divisions anymore. Your unity problem would solve itself. So he sings the humiliation of Christ over them. But he doesn't stop there. And here, maybe this is the surprising part. He says, you don't just need to know the humiliation. You also need to know the vindication and the exaltation of Christ. And beginning in verse 9, therefore, that important word, therefore, because this has happened, God's response has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. If you study the scriptures, and it's so many different places, I can't even quote them all. 1 Peter 5, great place to go. God says over and over again that the person who gets low, who humbles themselves and is willing to get in the dust like this, he will exalt. He will. Maybe not in this life, but God says, you humble yourself like this, and you serve people like this, and you give up your rights like this, and know for certain that just as I did with Christ, I will vindicate and exalt you in this life or the next. And so you have this double encouragement in the gospel that Paul's singing over them. One, to see Christ's humiliation and be moved by that. And two, to see his vindication and have hope. Because there'll be times when you're serving people in your life, your children, your husband, your friend, your neighbor. And not only do you already have your face in the mud, but they're, you know, pushing it down to make matters worse. And you can look to Christ and see his suffering and say, boy, this is nothing. But you can also look to his exaltation and say, I know that though this is painful now, Christ will vindicate me. And the scriptures are saturated with places that say that God will exalt and lift up the humble. Children especially. Listen to this. Humble yourselves under your parents, and the Lord will exalt you in due time. He'll do it. It may not be, I'm not promising you lots of money or the perfect life. That's not what I'm saying. The exaltation will look like what he wants it to look like. Okay? But he will exalt you. And there is that struggle in every child's heart, and it's in all of us as adults too, of wanting to fight and wrestle and have our own way. That's what childhood's all about. The sooner you learn to humble yourself, the better. And you know what? Just as I've been saying before, you don't need to understand why. You see that lie? Well, if I could understand why, if they would just understand me, if I could just do what I wanted, then we'd have unity. My parents and I, we'd be together and everything would be fine. No, the key to unity with your parents is you getting low by getting the gospel. And they too. And then you'll come together around the gospel. We must know more deeply, all of us, kids and parents, the gospel, the glory, and the humiliation of Christ. As Pastor Treskar was reading Psalm 133, you heard about the luxurious blessing of unity, the oil dripping down Aaron's beard and the dew on the mountain. And maybe since you're from this culture, you think that's sort of an odd way to talk. But just bear in mind that the culture in which Psalm 133 was written, there was no stick deodorant. There was no cheap perfume. There were not daily showers. And it was hot and dry. And so oil on your face, or anywhere really, was a nice thing. It was a lot like being at the spa for us today. And do the same thing. When your livelihood really was determined by moisture, dew was just a blessing. Because even when you didn't have rain, you had moisture. You had water to drink, so you didn't die. And the psalmist uses those words to describe just how wonderful it can be when there's unity in a marriage, in the church. So luxurious. So much peace. A united couple, and I've seen this so many times, a marriage where two people are united, they can go through anything. I've seen it. A couple where there's not unity, and there's suffering and misery and warfare all the time. The blessing of unity is so luxurious, and maybe you're here tonight and you long for that blessing. You want that so desperately, whether in your marriage or with your children or children with your parents or maybe here in this church. You know, I'd like to think we're very well unified as a church, but maybe I'm just reading my experience onto yours. Maybe when you come here, you do not feel close or unified at all to the people around you, and you desperately desire that gift. You want that blessing, and you're thinking to yourself, if only that person or that church would be what I want them to be, then I'd have it. If only my wife would think what I want her to think and do what I want her to do, then we would have unity. That remedy is shallow and useless. The gospel gets down deep. It gets down deep. It says that's not the treatment you need. You need a whole new way of life, governed by the gospel. Often have said before to you that this is how the gospel gets down deeper in your life. It's like a pendulum digging its way deeper and deeper into your heart. On one end of the pendulum is the realization that you are a million times worse than you ever dreamed you were, and that the problem goes so deep in your heart that it seems impossible. The other end of the pendulum is that Christ loves you in a way that you could not have ever imagined. And in fact, he says through Paul, you literally, mentally are incapable of grasping the depth of his love. And the longer you know Christ, the wider apart those get. The pendulum becomes bigger. And some of you are more mature in Christ. I envy yours because your arc has grown so big over the years. You have really come to see just how bad it really is, just how bad you really are, and just how wonderful Christ is. And as you grow in Him, as you go deeper and deeper down in the gospel, that arc opens up, and it opens up, and it opens up, and it opens up. And you go deeper and deeper into it. And that's what changes you, and that's what changes us, and that's what brings unity. It's not about agreeing with everybody. It's not about all of us doing all the same things. That's, you see, religion. Religion is about a bunch of practices and rituals that if you do, you're good and you're right with God. And that's why it's never brought peace on earth. It's never brought people together. The gospel says, no, you're all horribly wrong. And Christ is perfectly right. And it's all about something done outside of you, and it's the announcement of that goodness to you. That was the remedy Paul sang over them in these verses, and it's the remedy I give to you and sing over you so that you might love each other and that you might have unity everywhere in your life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we go out now at the end of the Lord's Day into a world where there is no unity, for there is no gospel, may we bear in our hearts the knowledge of what you have done in Jesus Christ. Father, you planned this. Christ, you executed it. Holy Spirit, you apply it. Now take it and write it on our hearts. And drive it down more deeply. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.